If you're tuning into this particular sermon, just to set the tone, we're, our governor has just announced that our services cannot be held. We're quarantined because of the coronavirus that's going around. And so we're going to be doing just a short part of our service today in order to provide this for the members of our congregation who are likely tuning in. If you're from the church here and you're tuning in and it's Sunday morning and you're getting the service, we are going to continue to get mail at the church. We're going to continue to get email at the church and phone calls. But as you know, even the office that we said would be open has been closed. So I may be around, but the doors won't necessarily be open. You can still try and communicate with us by email, mail, or telephone. With that, we're looking forward to getting into our regular preaching from the Word of God this morning and our time together in prayer. And Pastor Andy's going to come and lead us in prayer and then read the scripture for this morning.
Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, you who created the heavens, who formed the earth and made it, you are the Lord, and there is no other. You are our God, and we are your people, who look to you for all that we need. Lord, we come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He is our advocate with you, our Father. He is the only mediator between us and you. He always lives to make intercession for us. It is through him that we come boldly to your throne of grace. You tell us to look to you and be saved, and that is what we desire. Please cleanse us of our sins and forgive us of our iniquities. Strengthen our faith in Christ. Fill us with the joy from your Holy Spirit. Grant us greater assurance of your love towards us. Today we desire to hear from you in your word in the midst of a very confusing and trying time. There is so much fear and anxiety in the world around us that can so easily creep into our own hearts and minds as well. Lord, please lead us in the paths of righteousness and life. Show us the way in which we should live so as to be true lights to the people around us. Lord, even in the midst of this difficult time, there is still so much to be thankful for to you. Lord, you are so gracious and full of compassion, and we thank you for your enduring covenant mercies. We thank you for your sure word that never wavers, that is truth incarnate. Lord, we thank you for Christ himself. We thank you for his work on the cross. Lord, we thank you for answered prayers. Lord, that you are always near to us and that we can come to you at any time to give to you our burdens, to lay them before you, knowing that you are a loving Father that is eager to hear our needs and our cares. Lord, we do thank you for your special care of your church, which Christ himself died for and gave his blood for. Lord, we do thank you for your many gifts that you give to us. We thank you for our daily bread, Lord, that you continue to provide for us and that you promise to do so, that we seek first your kingdom and that you will give us all these other things that are needful and that you already know of. We do pray, Lord, for the local church, Lord, that as we are apart from each other, temporarily, Lord, that you would keep us from temptation, that we would continue to hold one another up in prayer, that we would continue to show love to one another in ways that are necessary. We pray that you would help us in that, that you would help us to love and serve our neighbors as needs arise, that you would keep us from fear, that you would help us to be free from sickness as far as it shall serve to your own glory and our own good. We pray, Lord, for the broader church, those around the world who are still able to meet Lord's Day by Lord's Day, that you would bless their services as they come together and worship. We pray for those who are not able to meet, Lord, that you would be with the leaders of the church, that they would seek to encourage and strengthen their flock as they are able. We pray that you would protect your people, Lord, that you would continue to provide for your people, that you would provide for the work of missions, that it can continue. Lord, that you would continue to provide for the preaching of the word around the world. Lord, we do pray for those who may be suffering particularly, whether from sickness or from persecution. Lord, that you would cause your people to stand fast in the faith, that they would not waver, that you would uphold them and strengthen them. We pray for those in authority over us, Lord, as they continue to make decisions and enact orders and these various decisions, day by day even, that you would give them wisdom, Lord, that you would give us wisdom also. Lord, that we would continue to pray for them, our leaders. Lord, that you would prevent the evil one to prosper, that you would tear down his strongholds. Lord, that you would continue to have mercy on us here. Lord, we do pray for your people, that you would soften our hearts towards one another and towards you. Lord, that this time would be a time that we would grow in grace and godliness and our sanctification. Lord, that we would grow in our love towards you and others. I pray that you would forgive us of our failings in these areas, but that you would strengthen us. We pray for the Spirit's continued work in us. Even now, as we turn to your word, that you would speak to us through it. Lord, that you would encourage and strengthen our hearts, that we would cast our eyes upon you, that we would fix them there, that we would not be distracted in all the noise around us, but Lord, that we would think of you preeminently, and Lord, that we would endeavor to serve you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. At this time, our scripture reading comes from Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, as the Lord Jesus Christ, he speaks of the parable of the kingdom. And we'll be reading Matthew chapter 13, verses 1 through 23. On the same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea, and great multitudes were gathered together to him, so that he got into a boat and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. Then he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, Behold, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some fell on stony places, where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And the disciples came and said to him, Why do you speak to them in parables? And he answered and said to them, Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, Hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see, and did not see it, and to hear what you hear, and did not hear it. Therefore hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who received seed by the wayside. But he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Now he who received seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and he cares, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. But he who received seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word.
Thank you, Pastor Andy. Well, as we, if you've got your scriptures open, let's continue there. We come in our study of the book of Matthew to chapter 13, which is filled with particular kind of story known as parables. In fact, it's one of those little areas when a guy's taking a licensure ordination exam. If you're somebody says, where do you find the parable of? And if you can't quite remember, a safe bet is Matthew 13, right? Because there's seven of them that are here. I still remember, as we take a look at these parables that particularly deal with the kingdom of God, that as we look at these, when I was very young in the ministry, a man who was also very young believer, but very dedicated and very serious, wanted to give me some advice about preaching. And he said that if I was going to preach like Jesus, that I need to tell stories like Jesus told. And quite particularly, he was focusing on the parables. And he said, you need to use parables because they make the message that the Lord is getting across so clear and precise and memorable that people can understand it, and they can't necessarily understand other things. So that's what you need to fill your sermon up with. Well, I thought that's rather interesting because of what Matthew says here in the beginning of the text. Let's ask God's blessing as we look at Matthew 13, these first 23 verses together today. Father, we do pray that you would help us as we come to your word to recognize it as it is indeed the inspired word of truth from you. And we ask for your assistance even now that as we look into your word, we might have one eye fixed firmly on your glory in our lives and then one on our own need. So minister to us by your spirit through your word as you promise. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen. You know, it is true that Christ used a number of parables in his teaching. It's also true that Christ used other picturesque language that were not parables. I mean, we commonly hear of the Lord telling or using these illustrations, and they stick in our minds for sure. You know, when you get this picture of a camel and the eye of the needle, whatever the eye of the needle is, it sticks in your mind. When you get this picture of trying to get this beam sticking out of your eye and you're trying to do surgery or just remove a speck from your neighbor's eye, it makes a point. When you hear about the sheep among the wolves, you get the picture of what's being spoken of. Well, here we have a very particular kind of language. It's not just picturesque language, it is a parable. And it's not only a story, but it's a story from real life. Doesn't mean that this exact issue happened. It's just a common event in life that people are familiar with. And when you look at that, that's commonly in Scripture, many of them, the prodigal son, the good Samaritan, the wedding feast and the wedding banquet, the Pharisee and the tax collector and the sheep and the goats. And all of these are events that the Israelites who are listening to Christ would have seen as part of their normal everyday life. And that's the start of a parable. But a parable is different from a fable. You're going to get Aesop's fables. And these are not stories from real life. You know, you get Brer Rabbit and the Tar Baby. These are just pictures of people under another name. You come to things like C.S. Lewis and the Chronicles of Narnia or Pilgrim's Progress. All of these are things that are not real. So you have a story. A parable is a story. It's also a story from an earthly event that's common to the people. It's a story that has a spiritual meaning. That's really the essence of a parable, that you have this heavenly story, and alongside of that comes this spiritual meaning. And we see that in allegories that we know of. For the first novel in the English language, and probably one of the most popular books throughout English history, is Pilgrim's Progress. And there in Bunyan's work, we see the life of a person who comes to know Christ all the way to their going to the celestial kingdom. And along the way, many events happen. And every one of those events is telling another spiritual point, another spiritual meaning. Maybe more contemporary, you think of the Chronicles of Narnia, and you look at that, and there are a number of spiritual lessons that are being planted throughout these stories. And people can make a mistake and deal with a parable the way you deal with an allegory, because a parable essentially has one main spiritual point. In fact, when you're teaching people about interpreting Scripture, we often say, it's a mistake to try and make a parable walk on all fours. It's a mistake to try and infuse meaning into every single element. In fact, some heresy has been developed that way quite frequently. So it's a story. It's a story where it comes from real life. It's a story next to which is placed a spiritual meaning. There's generally one main spiritual message that's coming across, or maybe things that feed into that. But it's also, and this is what reminds me of that conversation with my young friend, it's also a story with a hidden meaning. a hidden meaning. And that's important for us to understand because that's the way that Matthew introduces these. And I think it's interesting that in the whole Gospel of Matthew, that it's not until chapter 13. I mean, we're nearly half the way through the Gospel before we're introduced to any parables. And so this is not Christ's normal way of teaching. This is not what he's done to gather the attention of the multitudes who've come to hear him. There's a purpose in Christ giving these, and that purpose is somewhat laid out for us here. Jesus describes it in verses 10 to 15. Listen to that again. The disciples came to him and said, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" I mean, they recognize this is different. And why are you doing this? And that's the point. Jesus is not just trying to get their attention. Jesus is not just trying to make things clear. He says, he answers and says to them, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. But to them has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore," this is important, "therefore I speak to them," that's the crowd, "in parables. Because seeing they do not see, hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, 'Hearing you will hear and not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they've closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them.'" Well, very clearly, Jesus tells us his purpose for speaking in parables. And his purpose for speaking in parables is not to somehow rivet the spiritual meaning in the minds of the multitude. It's a judgment upon them. It's a recognition that they have rebelled against him. And so he is withholding further truth from them. Why? Why would the Savior in his earthly ministry do that? Well, I've alluded to it already, haven't I? The answer is that these people have been rejecting Christ. If we look back in the chapters that we saw earlier, in chapter 11 and 12, we saw the people, chapter 11 particularly, shows the masses are rejecting Christ. You know, that was that whole section where John has a question, the masses are rejecting, the Pharisees are attacking in chapter 12. They have dismissed the claims of the Savior. Essentially, they've dismissed his deity, they've dismissed his purpose for coming to establish a spiritual kingdom. They've dismissed these things. I want you to consider that this is not unusual in the day in which we live. You know, as I grew up going to church, I went to a church where the church itself, the leaders, the ministers in particular, would really deny the deity of Jesus Christ. They would deny that he died to pay for the sins of people. They would deny that he's coming to restore his kingdom. They would deny the miracles that he did. I mean, I sat there listening to sermons about, you know, the feeding of the 5,000 was really just God inspiring generosity. And that's what happens. If you deny the character of God, if you deny the claims of Christ, if you will not have this one to rule over you, if you rebel against those fundamental truths, then when you look at the rest of Scripture, it does you no good. Because you can't understand the implications of what's said apart from the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And what we've seen now in Matthew is that that's exactly what's happened. What's happened is that up to this point, the people have been exposed to and have heard and had interest in who Jesus is and the miracles and the feedings and the healings and the casting outs of demons and all of these things, but they reject Jesus as that rightful ruler, as God incarnate. And so everything else would go horribly wrong. Everything else they would know from Scripture, would learn from Scripture, would be horribly misinterpreted. And so Jesus' response is to stop teaching them. The disciples, on the other hand, had begun to believe in Christ. They had begun, though darkly yet, to understand who this was and what his ministry was and what his purpose was. And so Christ gives parables so that he can explain them to them. And that's what Matthew makes clear. From this point forward, Jesus is dealing with the multitude in terms of parables that are not explained. And from this point forward, the explanation of all the parables is given to those who are his children, to those who are his disciples, to those who will believe. So the multitudes hear the parables. They're interesting. You know, there's not a lot of television in that day. You go out and hear a speaker and he's giving nice stories, but there's no spiritual understanding. And they walk away. It's pointless to them spiritually, but the disciples hear and understand and grow in their ability to understand and explain the truth and to develop in their discernment. And that's what we see here. This is Jesus, through Matthew, is saying this is an illustration of what Isaiah had prophesied. Whoever has, to him shall be given, and he shall have more in abundance. And to him who has not, to the crowds, they have not, from them shall be taken away even that which they have. They've rejected the revelation they've been given, and they will completely now misunderstand and follow after their own ways. And it certainly eventuates, doesn't it? In the standing at the foot of the of Pilate's praetorium and crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him." So we have a parable, and a parable is a story. It's a parable with an earthly story and a heavenly meaning set alongside. It's a singular meaning that's being laid out here for us. It's directed to those who are the disciples of Christ, to you who are believers in Christ, that you might grow in your understanding. And here, this is a story among several. Because in Matthew chapter 13, we have seven parables that are given to us. And all of these are parables that relate in some fashion to the kingdom of God. That shouldn't surprise us. After all, as we've seen already, that's what Matthew's gospel is all about. It starts off in the very beginning talking about the servant, the king who's going to come, a proclamation of this being the Son of David in chapter 1, of the kingdom of heaven coming in chapter 3, of the Sermon on the Mount, which many people take as the ethical standards in God's kingdom. And then it goes on and talks about the future coming of God's kingdom, the power of it in chapters 8 to 12, and then future we'll see about the prophecies of it coming again. And so there's no accident that it's given to us here. And I don't think there's any accident in the order in which we see it, because in the very first parable, we see a parable that talks about the origin of the kingdom. And then in the next parables, the next three, we see Satan's opposition and all the things that will be done to limit and hinder the growth of the kingdom of God. And then finally, in the last parable, we see the consummation of this all. So I think it's appropriate this morning if we start our consideration of the parables by taking a look at the first of the parables that's here. And it's a parable about the origin, or where does God's kingdom come from. And here we notice it as it's described for us in verses 3 to 9, where a sower goes out to sow. Here's a person, they're a farmer, they've got property, this field probably, like many, is a field that's been tilled up and the soil's ready, and around it is the pathway that people walk back and forth on, and it's probably also along the side of it will be areas where when this field was made ready to be sowed, rocks were tossed out in another area, and it's a rocky land in Palestine. And then often thorn bushes were used as gates to hedge around this to keep animals from getting in, to take what's in that field that's being cultivated. So we have this picture here, but essentially all of those elements are in view. And many times this is referred to as the parable of the sowers. I tend to think of it as the parable of the soils, because I believe what's on display are four different kinds of soils. It's one sower, one seed, but four soils. And the characteristics of the soils have an impact on the way the seed is received. And of course, those seeds, we're told the seed is the gospel. The soils are the various human hearts and the kinds of hearts that are portrayed by them. So let's take a look at those elements that are described for us. The description, this is one of the parables where Jesus immediately gives us the explanation to the disciples. And so that explanation is recorded in verses 18 to 23. And we're going to start there. 19 tells us the seed is the gospel, the soil are human hearts. And the first that we see is the heart that is hardened, the heart that's hard. That's the first type of soil that's represented here. And quite honestly, there are many people who have that kind of soil in their lives today. You notice it in verse 4. It's described as seed that is sown along the path. You're going to go up to the garden, and there's a pathway. And that path has been used again and again. You don't walk through the field all the time and crush the plants. You're going to use the pathway. You go up, workers go up, harvesters go up. It may lead to your house. It may go by the roadway. It's been trodden down for years and years and years. It's been hardened and compacted, so it's like a pavement. And when the gospel seed is sown on that pathway, it doesn't go in. It just lays there. And the birds come and eat it. It's kind of like when I tried to reseed my lawn. It seems like all I did was feed all the birds in the neighborhood. You know, I'm not very good at that stuff. Yeah, well, that's what happens in this pathway. The birds just come. They snatch the seed away. It doesn't take root. What is it that does this in the human heart? Why is it that it doesn't sink in? Why is it that this soil has been hardened? There's really only one answer. And this is why we looked last Sunday night at Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 32. That one answer is sin. It's sin. What happens to people that would give them hardened hearts? It's the sin in their life. As Calvin says in his Institutes in Book 1, as we've seen in Romans chapter 1 recently, the evidence to the existence and the power of God is all around us. There is no place in this created universe where you can cast your eye and not see a testimony to the living God. In fact, even if you were quarantined in your house, could you imagine that? If you were quarantined in your house and you were, you know, keeping a good social distance so no one was with you, you would still have in your own body a testimony to the splendor of God, to the orderliness of God, to the power of God, to the existence of God. And what do people do with that knowledge? Paul's very clear in the book of Romans. He says, we suppress the truth. We hold that truth down. It's almost like we're trying to hold down Old Faithful from springing up on its appointed hour. And as a result of that, Romans 1 verses 18 to 20, as a result of that, we are lost in spiritual ignorance. We continue to go down a pathway towards greater and greater sin until eventually not only are we guilty of all sorts of reprobate behavior, but we not only do it, but we approve and encourage others to engage in it as well. Verse 32 of Romans 1. So here we see the cycle that goes on. God's truth is displayed around us. We repress that truth. We even exchange that truth for a lie. And then believing that lie, we're involved in wider and deeper sin. And according to Paul, if you read Romans 1, according to Paul, the sin that is here, the highlighted sin is that the human nature at its root has a determined opposition to God. Now, not any God. We love to talk about being spiritual today. There's a determined opposition to the God of the Bible as he reveals himself to us in the scripture. There's a determined opposition that Paul calls wickedness and godlessness. These things modify one another, particular figure of speech. This is a wicked godlessness because it's a rebellion against the clear testimony of God. It's a rebellion against the Creator. And so rather than repent of sin, people repress that sin. And if you think of people trying to suppress, trying to hold down the knowledge of the sin that they are committing in their life, to hold down and suppress their knowledge of God, that is packing down the pathway. That is hardening the heart. So rather than do that, people refuse to repent. You know, many people are talking about what's going on in our country, and they talk about not just these current events, but looking at so much of it, the question is, you know, how did we get here? How did our country get to the place, this low state in which we're in, this rejection of God, and watching it happen more quickly and quickly all the time? And Paul's answer would be simply this: man loves sin. Man loves his sin. And because we love sin, we don't want the kingdom of God. Understand, we don't want the gospel. We don't want the kingdom of God because that means this kingdom includes God's rule over our lives. And that really is what the gospel is all about. That started with our first parents, not only Eve, but Adam, rather than obey God, decided they would rebel against God's righteous rule. And so it has worked out throughout history that man rebels against God's righteous rule. And that rebellion against God worked out through the prophets, through the kingdoms, through God's people, until eventually it came with the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to his people, and his own rejected him. His own basically said, "We will not have this man to rule over us." What a sad commentary. But it's what we see today as well. I mean, the greatest reason for the rejection of the gospel is that we don't want God to rule over us. As a stepfather, I remember we would talk about the gospel a lot. And it was very clearly in my mind one morning, we were at his apartment, and he said to me that, you know, while he believed the Bible, he had a Bible, he'd read the Bible, he'd grown up in church, and he'd been involved in other organizations that talked about the Bible. And while he believed the Bible, and he believed in God, and he believed in Jesus, he did not want to embrace Jesus Christ because he knew that that would mean, probably even better than I knew at the time, he knew that would mean changing things in his life. He knew that that would mean submitting to one as a ruler of his life. And so, therefore, he would rather continue in his sin. You know, years ago, there was it was called the Lordship Controversy. You know, this idea that is it possible to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, and then maybe at a subsequent time receive him as your Lord? But you'd be okay. You wouldn't go to hell as long as you receive Jesus as your Savior. Still could live your life and do other things. But later on, you might come and dedicate your life, would be the way it would be described. Dedicate your life to God. Receive him as your Lord. And then you would follow what he said. You know, the Bible knows nothing of that, does it? I mean, just think about what we've been seeing as we go through the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew, Mark's the same way. What is the Gospel? Well, if you go back, it's the good news. And we like to talk about it's the good news of Jesus on the cross. Well, that's a part of it. But in reality, the very word is talking about an announcement, and particularly an announcement of the birth of a prince or a coming king. And so when you come to Matthew, Matthew isn't walking out to the Jews and saying, "Hey, guys, I have a wonderful news for you. I have a get-out-of-hell-free card for you." No. He's saying, there is a king coming, and that king is one who is going to rule. That's what happens in a kingdom, doesn't it? One of the definitions of a kingdom is that there is a sovereign, and that sovereign rules over his subjects. And so if you're going to respond to the good news as God intends, that means you're going to respond to the sovereign rule of God in your life. I mean, that really ought to just settle the whole controversy, shouldn't it? We receive Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord, or we don't receive him as the gospel tells us that we should at all. So the first thing that we notice is that there is this soil, and it is hardened, and it's largely hardened because we sin, and in our sin we don't want to acknowledge who God is. Who God is, his very character and nature is repulsive to us, and so we will suppress that, and therefore we end up in more sin. That's the first heart that's represented in this soil. The second heart is the heart that's the heart that is shallow. The second type of this heart is the rocky ground in the parable. It's the ground where the seed goes and it lands on it, and the soil is so thin. You know, we've been out hiking, Sharon and I, at times, and I've get over some boulders where ground, a little dirt has fallen, and there's a nice little bit of soil, and it's maybe an eighth of an inch, at most a quarter of an inch deep. And if something falls in that, it might do a little sprout, but it isn't going to last long. There is no substance. And so it's going to spring up, and then it's going to die quickly. It can't get the nourishment it needs, the water it needs. It's not present. Jesus described these people saying it this way. It's in verse 20 to 21. But he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but he endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Many people fit that description, not only in the days of Christ, but in our day as well. You know, over the years, you see people who are excited when they hear about the gospel, who are excited when they see things going on at church, who find that they enjoy some fellowship, or they enjoy being with other believers, or they enjoy singing hymns, or they enjoy parts of being in church. They get a Bible, and they start carrying it to church, and they, you know, index all the books so they can find the passages, and they begin to fit in. You know, it doesn't take long to fit in at church, does it? You can fit in pretty easily. They'll make a profession of faith. They may even join a church. But then something goes wrong in their life from their perspective. Maybe it's in their marriage. Maybe it's at work. Maybe it's that they're confronted by the sin that still is in their life. But it becomes pretty clear as they fall away that never were they born again. And there are people who go through the church like this all the time. When I was in college, down in Cape Canaveral, the papers were filled with a man who was leaving a pathway all through the country. Started on the West Coast, kept working through. He was shooting people wherever he went. There were a lot of problems. And eventually they arrested him in where Pastor Andy's from, Lakeland. And then they started recording. You know what happens. Everybody wants to figure out what happened. How did this person get to be this way? And the media was filled up with, well, he's from a broken home, and he dropped out of school, and you know, he had these problems in his life. He was arrested for brawling and carrying a weapon that he wasn't allowed to carry. And then it also mentioned that he had been a member of an evangelical church, Bible-believing church. Later on joined the neo-Nazi movement, Ku Klux Klan, was going to go to South Africa to fight. I mean, all these things. And you read that and you go, like, did you really, you know, you cringe. Did you really have to mention evangelical church? But it was just honest reporting. And there are a lot of people who are like that. They walk into the doors of a church. They find something that they like about it. They find it to be something that they that is helpful or encouraging or soothing for them at that moment. But they never really know Christ. They're the seed that springs up quickly. And then the shallow heart. There's no substance. It goes away. Sometimes that's just a stage of development that a lot of searching people go through. And they're not followers of Christ. So you have this heart that is hardened, that is rejecting God. You have this other heart where it's just like some of the things. And I think probably, Pastor Andy, when you get to Hebrews, back part of Hebrews, you're going to be talking about exactly that characteristic that was true in the first century church. And we shouldn't be surprised it's true in our church today. There are people who come to church for a while, carry a Bible, quote a couple verses, sing the hymns, but never really know Christ. Well, then there's the third kind of soil. You've got the heart that's hardened. You've got the heart that's shallow. Then you have the heart that is strangled out by the cares of this world. Verse 22. The Lord describes those things, those thorns, and then he says, now, he who has received the seed among the thorns is he who bears the word and care and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word and he becomes unfruitful. What a sad commentary. So there's an immediate, I like this part about the gospel, but two things, they kind of balance each other out. There are those who have probably nothing in this world, and just the cares of getting by, the cares of trying to make it in a world in poverty or in hardship or whatever, or the stress, we might just today, we probably say the stress of life just chokes out the gospel. And then surprisingly, on the other extreme are those who, because of great wealth, the things that they live for, the riches they have, that chokes out the gospel as well. You know, we see examples of that throughout the scripture. We see the Lord saying that it's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. We see the discussions with that rich young ruler, or however it's described in particular version you use. This rich young man, this rich young ruler who comes, who has been doing everything that he's been taught in his century, in his synagogue, in his church, by his religious leaders. He is the person that probably the rabbis who had taught him would point to him and say, there is an example. And he has some position among the people, some position among the church. And so he comes to the Lord and he asks the Lord, you know, what must I do? And the Lord basically says, not that this is a requirement for everyone, but going to the heart issue for him, well, go and sell all that you have and then come and follow me. And even the Lord's heart is compassionate towards him. But the scripture records that he went away sorrowful, for he had many goods. That's something we should be concerned about today. I suppose by the standards of the first century, every one of us with cars and homes and not worried about whether we're going to eat unless there's no groceries on the shelf in this day. You know, we're not worried about those things. We're rich by any standard. And the thing about riches is that they, you know, others like weeds. Weeds don't choke out the planted crop all at once. It's gradual, it's continual, and it needs to be dealt with regularly. Jesus warned about this on another occasion. A man who was so successful that he had to tear down his barns and build bigger ones to hold what he had been harvesting. And then he says, you know, I have goods laid up. I can eat, drink, and be merry. And what was the answer of Christ in that particular account? Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. So you look at this, and wow, the disciples are just amazed by this. So we have the heart that's hardened, the pathway, the soil that's packed down. We have the heart that is shallow, the rocky ground. We have the heart that is strangled because it's sown among the thorns and the weeds of the day. And then finally, we have the heart that's open, a heart that receives the gospel into good soil. It's in verse 23. Jesus said, but he who received the seed on the good soil, that's the ground that's been prepared, he who receives the seed on the good soil is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. Now, there's probably four things that I want us to think about as we walk away from this, okay? The first is that only a portion of the soils bears fruit. The gospel's given out. You know, I don't think that we walk away and put a percentage on this and go, I'll give out the gospel and 25% of the people will believe and 75% won't. That certainly didn't hold true on the day of Pentecost. I mean, there's differences at different times. But the important thing is that not everyone who receives the gospel is going to respond favorably to the gospel. Not everybody who is given an understanding of who Jesus is, who you faithfully give and minister the gospel to, is going to make a sincere profession of faith. But on the other hand, we should be encouraged, because as the gospel goes out, some will believe. So only a portion bears fruit. Secondly, the only sure evidence that we really have received the word of God and received Christ as our Savior, the only sure evidence that we are a child of God, is that there is some fruit in our life. I'm not saying that we are notching up how many people have made a profession of faith because we share the gospel. I'm simply saying that in all of the ways, when you think of the fruit of the Spirit in your life, in love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, kindness, in all of those patterns that are given to us in Scripture about what the Christian life should look like, that some of that is beginning to be evident in your life, and it's there in an increasing measure. You know, when someone comes to us and says, we'd like to become members here at Bible Presbyterian Church, what the session looks for in their life is known as a credible profession of faith. In other words, as you've been acquainted with the key doctrines of Scripture, that you believe those things, and that your life evidences that there's some fruit of the Spirit at work in your life. That's a believable profession. And it involves some fruit of the Spirit in your life. And so that's the second thing. The first thing is that only a portion of the seed is going to actually bear fruit. And the only sure evidence that we belong to God is that there's some fruit in our lives. This is not saying that we are making ourselves Christians by the things that we do, but it is recognizing that, you know, just as though if there's a life in a child, it's probably going to breathe and cry and do other things you have to clean up after. I mean, it's going to happen because they're alive. And in the life of a believer, even as a young believer, there are going to be evidences of life. And one of the evidences of that life is that you believe the gospel, and the other evidence of that life is that it bears fruit in what you say and do. The third thing that we recognize from here is that the presence of fruit, not the amount, is what's important. You notice the way it's described here, some 100-fold and some, 60-fold and some 30-fold. There are differences. Among the seed that grows up, Not everybody's going to produce the same amount of fruit. So this isn't a matter of I need to produce 100-fold in order to be right with God, or I need to produce 30-fold in order to be right with God. It's just that there is some fruit in your life. Go walking through the woods and you see some oak trees growing up or some other kind of tree, and they're all at various stages. In fact, if it's a heavily wooded area, you probably see little saplings trying to come up and find a way to get to the canopy to get some sun. You see other trees that look like they've been there since long before you were born. Every one of them is a genuine oak tree, a genuine tree, and every one of them is alive, but they're not all the same. And that's what we're being reminded of here. So we see that when we look at the fruit that comes forward here, that only a portion is actually going to bear fruit. We also see that the only sure evidence is that there is fruit. And we also see that it's the presence, not the amount of fruit, that's important. And finally, that the open heart receives the preaching of the gospel. This is really the main point, isn't it? The main point is that out there in the world, even as Christ is now beginning to give his messages to those that are his and not to the whole mass, the main point is that there is a portion out there that are going to receive the gospel with joy, and there's some who won't. And they never will. They won't, not in their current condition. Not those with a hard heart, not those with a shallow heart, not those with a strangled heart. It's only the open heart that receives the gospel. So, obviously, that's an important question. If you're listening to this, do you have an open heart towards God? I mean, is your heart open? Is the soil of your life fallow? Even as a believer, is it something upon which God can work? Has the truth of God's word and gospel settled down into your heart in such a way that it naturally is affecting the way you think and live and what you do? And maybe you're listening to this and you're saying, well, you know, I'm not sure that that's the case in my life. What can I do about that? And the answer is nothing. You know, the soil can't change itself. But here's the thing. The good soil got to be that way because the gardener set out that field. He removed the stones. He hedged it about. He worked the soil. He broke it up. He probably fertilized the soil as well. And there is a divine gardener who works on the hearts of his people. In fact, anybody who is today naming the name of Christ, loving Christ as their Savior, it's only because God has prepared your heart to receive the seed of the gospel. He regenerates that heart. The writer Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 36 describes it this way, and it's one of my favorite Old Testament promises. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will keep my judgments and do them. You know, I referred already to this rich young ruler and to the disciples' response. They looked at this man who had turned away. And their question to Jesus, the way that it's written, it almost comes about like it's just an exclamation of surprise. It's like, well, then who can be saved? If this is the condition you're describing, then who can be saved? And they're beginning to recognize the serious nature of receiving Christ and rejecting Christ. And Christ's response was so important. Luke 18, verses 26 to 27, he says this: what's impossible with men is possible with God. In other words, with God, all things are possible. That's true not just for someone, but that's true for you. That's true for you if your heart has been hardened. That's true for you if your heart is being strangled. That's true for you. That God is the one who works the soil of your heart. That God is the one who can turn you to him. God is the one who can make you good soil and give you an open heart. And so I would remind you today that this is God's world. And Jesus Christ is the rightful ruler in this world. And if, like the crowds in Christ's day, you rebel against that rightful rule, then you will be lost. That you will face judgment. But if you receive him, that God promises to treat you as though you have never sinned. And Christians, I'd encourage you to take confidence in the fact that as you give out the gospel, that the Spirit of God is at work And some of those who hear the gospel will be saved. Even those whose hearts may seem hardened and completely beyond any imagination of yours that they could ever be changed, the gardener, the divine gardener, the Lord himself, knows how to work upon a heart and replace a stony heart with a heart of flesh. Let's close in prayer. Pastor Andy?
Let us pray. Our great Heavenly Father, Lord, we do thank you that you indeed have been working in your people. Lord, we do thank you for the work of your Spirit amongst us. We do pray that you would give us these open hearts, Lord, that our fruitfulness would be ever increasing. Lord, that we would look to you in faith, that you would give us this grace, this comfort. Lord, we ask that you would be with us now as we continue this week, that you would indeed comfort our hearts. Lord, draw us closer to yourself. Continue to speak to us through your word. Lord, that it would be active and that it would be working powerfully in us. Lord, that you would continue to go before us. Lord, that you would bless us as your people. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.